Amen. Good singing this morning. Thank you so much, choir. If you've got your Bibles, find your places. The book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, as they're making their way down. I got nervous this week. I didn't know what God was up to. I spent some time speaking with Dr. Jim Shaddix. You guys may remember him. He did revival for us about a year ago, 6 or 8 months ago, I guess it was. And Dr. Shaddix and I were talking, and I said, yeah. He said, what are you preaching through? I said, well, I'm preaching through the book of Romans chapter 8. And he said, oh, that's great. And I said, yeah. I said, this Sunday, I'm preaching through Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. And he said, well, that's interesting. He said, I'm preaching through Romans chapter 8 this week. I said, are you really? He said, yeah, the same passage of Scripture. I said, huh, I don't know what that's all about. And I said, well, you won't borrow my notes, you know what I mean? But he didn't offer or ask. But nonetheless, and so we were just joking about that. And he's preaching this morning. He's probably in the pulpit right now, preaching at a church in Youngsville. He normally has been traveling out of town preaching. He's going to be with us in September, and he'll be here for us for homecoming. And so Dr. Shaddix is coming back for a few days with us. And so I said how we were looking forward to it. So then we went to the men's conference on Friday night. This conversation was on Thursday. On Friday night, I sat down. The first speaker at 7:30 stands up and says, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And at that point, I looked at my brother, and then I looked around the other guys, and they were like, man, this is getting weird. So I texted Dr. Shaddix. I said, I'm sitting on the front row of this conference, 1,900 men. I sent him a text. I said, hey, this guy's in Romans chapter 8 too, which he and this guy knew each other. And he sent me back a message and said, I think the rapture's coming. So we're not sure. We're not really sure. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. I don't know what's happening, but it's interesting that three times this weekend, somebody's been hearing from Romans chapter 8. So God is up to something, I suppose. And I was mentioning to him, and I'll mention to you publicly what I've told some of you privately, and that is that this particular section of Scripture, this one chapter, has been the most responded to series of messages that I've ever done since I've been here. And I've had more people talk to me, call me, message me, whatever, talk to other people, my wife or whatever. And so we just know that this is God's Word, amen? And what's so neat about it is it's not my opinions, it's God's Word. And God's Word has a way of touching our hearts, and so it's right what we needed, right on time. And so I pray that when you come to service, we challenged the other week to be prayed up for our folks on Wednesday nights. We said, let's be prayed up for worship on Sunday morning. It's not by accident that we are where we are, and it's not by accident that you are where you are this morning to sit under the authority, not of some preacher, but under the authority of God's Word. And so my prayer for you today is that you'll be challenged and encouraged by the book of Romans this morning in Romans chapter 8. Now, maybe you've heard the story before about Chippy the parakeet. I mean, this is a story that's stuff that legends are made of. Chippy was a little parakeet. His owner was very gracious towards him, and she took great care of Chippy and such as that, until one day, by accident, some things happened. She went to go clean out his cage that day, and she opened the cage up and took the vacuum cleaner hose and took the attachment off the end of it and began to suck up the things in the bottom of the cage. And in the midst of that event, her cell phone rang, and so she answered the phone, glancing away just for a moment, and there you have it. Chippy was sucked up into the vacuum just like that. And so she slams the phone down and disconnects the hose and finds a discombobulated little parakeet standing there. He's covered in soot and dust and all the remnants of his cage. And so then she takes him and she says, well, I can't leave him like this. And she goes to the bathroom and sticks him under the faucet and begins to wash the little bird clean. And so little Chippy's getting about half drowned, feathers every which way. And then, as any good parakeet owner would do, she grabbed her hairdryer and blew him dry. Well, a day or so later, the lady that had called come over to the house and said, how's Chippy doing? And she said, well, it's weird. He won't sing anymore. He just sits in the cage and stares. And I would say to you, maybe some of you could understand where Chippy's coming from. Maybe life for you has been like that recently. Maybe you feel like you've been sucked up and washed over and washed up and blown dry, and you're sitting there in a daze right now. Maybe you come to church that way this morning. Maybe you said, man, you don't know what the last week's been like, or the last month, or the last few months of my life. I feel like I can relate to Chippy the parakeet. That's me. I feel like all of life's circumstances has just kind of come against me sometime. Maybe, you know, it was the thing that caught you off guard. It was the notice that you got in the mail, or the phone call that you received, or maybe it was the confrontation that you had to deal with, or whatever it might be. And maybe as a result of all of those things interacting in life, you just feel overwhelmed and you go, man, I just don't know what God's doing. I mean, this is chaotic. This is, seems to be spinning out of control. And what's going on here? This isn't what I envision. Maybe that's you this morning. And if that is you, then man, thank the Lord for Romans chapter 8. Because in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul begins to continue his argument of how God is in control of everything that comes into the believer's life. Now remember, the context of Romans 8 is for the believer, it's for the child of God. It's for the one who knows that they've been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ, the same blood that we've been singing about today. And what Paul will argue today, and the title of my message is To God Be the Glory, is that no matter what happens to the believer's life, God has the capacity to use those events in our lives, whether we feel like Chippy or not, to use those events for our good and for His great glory. And even the things that we don't like, and even the things that are inconvenient, or the things that are uncomfortable, or the things that we would absolutely would not want to have happen, God in the believer's life has not abandoned us. He has not orphaned us. He has not left us to figure this out on His own, on our own. But instead, God in Romans 8 shows us in three verses that He's in control of all of these things. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 8 again in verse 28. Listen to the word of the Lord this morning. He said, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, those He also glorified." May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. This morning, I would like for you to notice the actions that God takes in the believer's life. How God is acting on behalf, performing things on behalf of the child of God for the believer. Now, to be fair, if you're here today and you're lost, then these things won't really apply to you. And so you need to get in the position that I'm in, which is that of a redeemed person. You need to get saved today. You need to make things right with the Lord today, because otherwise, you're right, life seems chaotic. And otherwise, life does seem to be spinning out of control. And otherwise, there is no hope on the other side for you. And absolutely, the things that are happening to you are going through life, and you're struggling. And if you're lost, you don't have any context to deal with it. You don't have any context to deal with it. But God in His grace has given you an opportunity to repent. God has given you one more chance to sit under the Word. God's given you one more day to be alive, one more breath to take, one more beating of the heart. God's given you an opportunity today to make it right with Him. And then there's a context, there's a framework by which the believer can deal with this. Now, remember what Paul's been saying. In the previous verses, Paul argued, we did two messages on this. He argued about the suffering that the child of God would have to endure in this life, right? He's saying in the life of the believer, suffering will be there. It will be inevitable. It will happen. And the very next passage we looked at last week, he said, and we need to learn how to pray right. He said, because we need to pray through this. And the same one who walks us through our suffering is the same one that helps us in our praying. And it's now going to be seen here. He's the same one that makes sense out of the stuff of life that we don't understand. The first action that God takes in Romans 8:28 is that God is providentially working in our lives. God is providentially working in our lives. That's a big way, a fancy way of saying God is in control of what is happening and working in our lives. And although we may feel like we're ill-equipped for it, and we may feel like God is out of control, or we may feel like God has abandoned us, what Romans 8:28 teaches us, if nothing else, it teaches us that God is providentially, as only God can do, as only His power would allow, as only God could act, is working actively, not passively, but actively working in our lives. And what happens a lot of times is that we diminish that, or we dismiss it, or we say, I don't acknowledge it. And yet if we look back, many of you would testify that as you've looked back over your life, you'd say, man, I can really see clearly now how God was working out things in my life. Amen? Amen. Yeah. I mean, you think back to your high school days, how much love you were in. Aren't you glad you didn't get your way? Amen. I've seen some of y'all's prom pictures. You're thinking to yourself, you're thinking, man, thank God He had better plans. Amen. God's providentially working in our lives, and sometimes it's hard to see it in the here and now, and it takes perspective. It takes a time to step back, and Paul was writing to people that would probably have suffered, at least in some sense, persecution, because the Jews may have had more freedom than the Christians would have had in the Roman society, because the Christians were proclaiming allegiance to a single king, and it wasn't Caesar. You know, they were proclaiming allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and so these Christians are fixing to feel some heat, and Paul is saying there's going to come a time where you need a change of perspective, because right now you're thinking, man, nobody understands. God's letting this stuff happen. I don't see what he's doing with this. And what God is saying, Paul's saying there's coming a day you'll begin to understand that God was already working. God's always been working. God's been behind the scenes engineering. God's been behind the scenes watching, adapting, affecting things for your good and for his glory. If you will, look at verse 28 again. He says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose." I love how Paul begins verse 28. He starts it off by saying, "And we know," a term of certainty. He begins in verse 28 saying that I know with confidence. I have an understanding. It means to perceive or to understand something. And Paul is saying here that I understand completely with great confidence, with certainty that God is at work in my life. This is coming from a man who at one point would be a persecutor of the church. A man who at one point people would have written off and said, there's nothing that God will ever do with a guy like Paul. And yet Paul now looking back says, and I know that in all things God was working this out. That the times I was shipwrecked, or the times that I was beaten, or the time I was left for dead outside the city, the time I was run out of the synagogue. Paul said in those moments it was hard to see it, but I look back now and know with confidence that God was working that out. Maybe in your life it doesn't look like those kinds of things. Maybe in your life it's the diagnosis from the doctor, or it's the creditor slip, or it's the marital problem, or whatever it is. And in the moment you go, man, I don't understand. I'm trying to live for God. I'm trying to be faithful. And man, stuff's coming. And Paul says, but we know that for the believer, for the child of God, that God is at work providentially, overseeing, overshadowing with us in this life. He says, and we know that all things work together for good. Now, Paul doesn't say that all things are good, but he does say that all things work together for an end result, and the end result is good. Cancer stinks. Disease is horrible, right? That's not good. The car accidents, the tragedies, the school shootings, those things are sometimes gratuitous evil, just people doing evil to be evil. One of the preachers this week made a statement that really resonated with me in our culture. He said, evil has no bottom. Didn't he say that? He said, I went to places in the world, a missionary. He said, I went to places in the world where I thought I could find the lowest of the low. There could be nothing more evil. He said, only to find out the next week they would do something even more evil than that. He said, and I was trying to minister to people that were just in an evil, dark corner of the world. And he said, I realized that evil had no bottom. And so there are some things that just aren't good in this world. This world is tilted on its axis. It's not as it should be right now because we've fallen into sin. But Paul says that the power of God is greater than the power of the evil. And he says in the text in verse 28, and we know with confidence that all things, not some things, but for the believer, all things, even the evil things, even the things that are the result of evil, even the things that sometimes are beyond our comprehension. Paul says all of those things, not the convenient or the likable ones, but all of them work together for an end result, which is good. That God is at work and God is active and God is involved in our lives. Listen, God is providentially working in our life. And right now, some of you need to hear that because you're in the midst of the battle and you're thinking, man, where's God now? I'm telling you where he's at. He didn't have to be seen to be active. Amen. He didn't have to be seen to be active. He's there and he's working behind the scenes right now to bring about a good for you. He's going to bring about your good, and he's going to bring about his great glory through you for the believer in this life. The Bible says that all things work together. That's the idea is to partner or to help someone. It means to labor together. It's the root word we get the word synergy from. That's kind of a cool millennial term, you know. You hear these nerdy types going, oh man, we've got synergy. What that means is it means that things are working together in combination, right? Is that a company name? I see y'all looking at each other. So I'm going to have a fit somewhere. And so synergy is things working together. I mean, it sounds really good in a conference room, you know, but people are like, what does that mean? And it's the idea of something maybe here that's unrelated to something here, but when put together, those things work together for a great good. That's what this word means. And what Paul is saying, he says, God is working together all things. He's taking the stuff that you would say, there's no way anything good can come out of that. And God will say, I'll take a little bit of that. And I'll take a little bit of this in your life, and I'll take a little bit of that in your life, and I'll take a little bit of this pain in your life, and I'll take a little bit of this focus in your life, and I'll take all these things, and I'll mix them together, and through my providence and through my power, I'll work them together for your good and for my glory. Right now, you know, we love it when the things are going well, but when the bad things come, he's still the same God. And he's the same God who's providentially working behind the scenes. We see this phrase used in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. In this passage, Jesus, at the end of the book of Mark, Jesus says this in Mark 16, 20. He says, and they went out and they preached everywhere. And it says this is what the disciples were doing. And then it says this phrase, and the Lord was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. The end of the Gospel of Mark. Mark says, listen, we went out after the resurrection and the people were preaching. And it says here that we weren't preaching by ourselves, but that God was laboring together, partnering, working with us, and was confirming what we were saying. He was confirming the word through accompanying signs. They were seeing people healed. They were seeing lives touched. And God was still on the throne in the midst of pain and turmoil. And he was working together good. And he was using the apostles and the early church to do that. It says here, to those specifically who love God, this is the qualifier, this is the phrase. He says here, all things are working together for good. God is working in the life of who? The one that loves God. Lost people don't love God, they love themselves. This verse doesn't apply to lost people. This verse applies to the church today. This verse applies to the believer today, who, by the way, unlike what the prosperity gospel teaches, your life will face suffering and my life will face suffering. And your faith can be as big as you want your faith to be, and you'll still face suffering. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. The prosperity gospel teachers will teach you, no, that's just not true. You know, everything's just going to work out. And you have enough faith and a big enough God and everything's going to be fine. Listen, some of us are going to suffer. And the Bible here says that God is working all these things together for those who love God. And you say, well, I love God. Do you really? Do you really? I mean, I'm not talking about some VBS commitment that you made. I'm talking about, do you really love him? Do you have a heartfelt relationship for him? John 14, 21, here's what Jesus said about it. You want to know what does he mean by this? Well, here's what he said. John 14, 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Did you see that? He that has my commandments, do we have his commandments? Fair enough, right? We've got his word. He says the one who has them and he keeps them, well, that's the next step, isn't it? The ones who are living in obedience and faithfulness. He said those are the ones who love me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father and I'll love him and I will manifest myself to him. Jesus says I will prove myself. I'll show myself up on your scene. You know what I'm talking about? He says, if you love me, I'm working out all these things for your good. Some of you might say, well, I don't know if I love him like that. You ought to ask yourself, are you saved? Do you really know that you're saved? I'm not talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling you got. Listen, you can get that at the funnel cake stand. I'm not talking about an inward feeling. I'm talking about, do you really love him? Because if you do, you'll obey him. If you do, you'll live by his word. And if that gut check doesn't get you, then you ought to ask yourself, am I really saved? Because this verse applies to the saved. He says, all things work together for the good of those who love me. I don't expect the lost man to experience what I experienced, but I do know this. I know that God is providentially working on my behalf. And I'm living by his word, and I'm loving him through obedience to his word, and I'm saying, I want to hear what you've got to say. He says in verse 28, he says to those who are what? The called according to his purpose. This is not some generic calling. This is a particular, effective calling. This is the idea that God has drawn us to himself. It's what we would sometimes define as salvation, maybe. You might call it that. You might say there was a moment in time where I just felt the Spirit of God pulling me to himself. Maybe it was you when you were a young person, or maybe now in your life, whatever it might be. That's the calling of God, and God's calling is always an effective calling. God gets what he wants. And when the Spirit of God is working in your heart, and you're sitting under the authority of his word, and maybe this was your experience of salvation, boy, there's something happened within you, right? You said, man, my heart started beating faster. I knew the preacher was talking to me. Man, the word was getting on my nerves. I was white-knuckling a pew, and God was calling. And then maybe we were singing a song, or maybe some revival somewhere. You walked down an aisle, or maybe it was in a VBS classroom or at a little function somewhere. Some preacher come to your house, and the calling of God was brought to bear in your life, and you said, I know, man, I know the Spirit's been drawing me. The Spirit's been wooing me. The Spirit's been calling me. And the Bible says you were called according to a purpose. And God said, I'm working all of these things out for your good and for my glory, providentially, in a way that you can't work out on your own. One of the greatest things of liberty you can do is just to have the freedom to come to him and say, God, life is messed up. My life is a mess. Things aren't as they ought to be. But God, I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to believe you. I'm going to take you at your word. I've got a friend of mine. I've allowed him to come and preach here once. I'd love to have him come again. He's preached for me several times through the years. And his name is Daniel Ritchie. You guys will remember him because he's the only preacher ever been in the pulpit here that never had arms. Y'all remember him? Yeah. Daniel's a great kid, great guy. He's married now, been married about 11 years, I think, 10 or 11 years. He's got two young children right now. He comes to the pulpit and he takes his shoes off and flips his Bible with his big fat toe and drives his car with his foot and waves at you with a big pinky toe going down the road. And God takes a guy like Daniel and does tremendous things in his life. I remember the first time I met him at summer camp, he was driving a 15-passenger van full of young people with no arms. You won't tell the mamas back home about that, amen? You know them kids were calling home going, Mama, that guy didn't have no arms. And he was driving the van. Daniel's a really unique guy. And he'll share his story anytime you let him. And God's blessed him in a great way. And God's allowed him to write his first book. You know, he just wrote his first book. It's coming out next month. It's called My Affliction for His Glory. My Affliction for His Glory. And Daniel is telling the story of how God used him. Daniel's a kid who, growing up, was told that, you know, he'll never be able to do anything. Told he would never amount to anything. Told that he was a genetic mistake. But yet God took him and made him a preacher of the gospel. And people would look at his life and say, oh man, what are you going to do with him? I mean, here's a guy who can't do anything. Listen, I watched a video of him a few weeks ago. He asked online, he said, I'm looking for a pole saw to cut some tree limbs in my backyard. At which point everybody said, we've got to see the video of this happen. Somebody propped him up on a table. That joker pulled out a table across his yard, laid on the back of the table, got out those extended pole saws, cranked the weed eater engine, and lay there and chopped the tree limbs off in the backyard. I said, man, that's awesome. And he just does stuff like that. I've seen him shoot rifles, you know? I mean, that's enough to scare any criminal away. Man go shoot you with no arm, that's a bad dude. You know what I'm talking about? And so you've got a decision to make. Do you understand Romans 8:28 if you're a guy like Daniel? You're a guy like my friend who says, listen, I know that I came into this world different than anybody else, but my identity is now in Christ. And I realize that God, as a young man, some preacher came to Daniel, and when he was a young man, I think he was about a 15-year-old kid, this preacher came and explained to him that he was created in the image of God. And that preacher began to share with him what nobody else had ever shared with him before. And he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Daniel goes, listen, I'm doing this. My affliction, what I'm going through, what everybody else would say, I don't want that in my life. Daniel would tell you, my affliction is for his glory. Because Romans 8:28 is still true. God is providentially working behind the scenes. When we think, oh no, we'd write somebody off, God said, I'm not done yet. He's not done with your situation yet, or your situation, or my situation. And he's not done with Daniel's situation yet. He's going to get as much glory out of us as he can. Amen? And sometimes it means it might be painful, but he's going to get it. Look at verse 29. Romans 8:29 tells us not only that God is providentially working, but I'd say to you that God has a perfect plan for our lives. Look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's some folks right now that would spend weeks and weeks on end fighting over this issue of predestination and what does God know and what does man know and what does man do and what does God do. And I'll be honest with you, I don't have all the answers of that. And that'll be one of those things I've got all eternity to figure out. Amen. But I'm going to tell you what I do know, and I'm going to share with you what I do believe that the Bible teaches about this issue. He says here, whom he foreknew. That means to know beforehand. It says in verse 29, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now, some will take this and run with it and go different places. There are some that will believe, for example, that God has predetermined and preselected you to go to hell and you to go to heaven. And there are belief systems that will teach that, and there's guys. I have friends that believe those kind of things. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't think that's what God's doing here. Instead, I don't believe the issue, and this is something I hold to, is that predestination applies to the believer's life. I think this is an issue where God has given us the freedom of will, and in that free will there becomes a sense of choice, and I believe there's got to be some sense of that reality as we read the scriptures, that God gives us that because God gives invitations, and God invites people to believe, and Jesus invites people to come and follow, and there has to be some sense of choice, and so I've got to maintain that, but I also maintain the authority of God. And that salvation is an act of God, and salvation is initiated by God. And here's what I think he's saying, is he says that God knew from before time began who you would be. And God knew who I would be. And God knew where this church would be. And God knew who the preachers would be through the years. And God knew all of those things. And he knew over the course of human history of all that would ever be in a perfect world, he knew who would believe in him. He knew everyone, every face. He knows every person's DNA. He knows to the very hairs of your head how many you have. And some of y'all are losing them fast. I'm not looking at you, Mr. Arrow. He glanced at me real quick. God knows all those things, amen? And in his foreknowledge, then God said, I know who it's going to be. I know that as a 15-year-old kid, I know John Owens is going to accept me as Savior. And he knew that, and when he did know that, with foreknowledge comes this concept of predestination, and you can't separate the two. And predestination says, and he knew that I would believe, and then he said, I have already given him a future destiny. And that destiny is he'll be like my son. He'll be conformed into the image of my son. And so what you understand is that God is providentially working on our behalf and our life. But God has also designed a perfect plan for your life. And when people say, well, what's the will of the Lord in my life? And what does God want for me? God wants you to look more like Jesus every day. That's his will for you. And however that works out in your life and in your context, then God will work that out in your life and your context. But at the end result, verse 29 is still true. And that is, you have been predestined as a believer for everyone that's ever trusted in Christ. We all, men, women alike, will be shaped into the image, conformed into the image of Christ. That's the ultimate goal because he was the perfect one. It doesn't say we'll be Jesus, but he's taken everything. Here's the application. He's taken everything in our life that doesn't look like Jesus, and he's breaking it off of us. So that when we get there one day, we'll look a lot more like Jesus than when we started. That's his goal for you. And for some of us, that means he's knocking off some attitudes. For some of us, that means he's getting up in our business when it comes to our heart issues, the things that really draw us away. And for some of us, it means he's redirecting our affections. Because we're so passionate about things that don't matter. And God will come in and say, that's not going to make you more like my son. And that's not going to make you more like my son. I'm going to remove that from your life. I'm going to take that from your life. I'm going to dry that up in your life. And at the end, in the moment, it seems painful. But God's perfect plan is at work. And there's coming a day where his word is true. And I will be conformed into the image of Jesus. Praise his name. Ephesians chapter 1 says a similar thought. Paul would tell us this in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." His idea of foreknowledge, he knew who would believe, that we should be holy and without blame. Verse 5 says this, "And we have been predestined to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." It's God's will for you to be predestined, to be conformed into the image of his son. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, he says, "And we are also predestined to the adoption of sons." Pay attention. This means that when he called us, and when he drew us in, and when his work began in our lives, that from the very beginning he knew, as soon as we were saved, he said, "I'm adopting you into my family. I've adopted you as sons and daughters. I'm going to conform you into the image of my son. I'm not going to leave you as you were. I'm going to shape you into what you ought to be." And we will receive that in that day, because God has a plan for our life. And it's not a plan that anybody, no military force, no political force, no pastor, nobody else, nobody will ever thwart the plan of God at work in your life. Nobody. There's never going to be anybody that's going to stop what God is working in the believer's life. They can't do it. You know why? Because he can take all things and work them together for good. I mean, you ever tried to plug a hole in a pipe that was leaking and it busted out somewhere else? You know, you ever done it? Y'all ever had that experience? 30 degrees outside, plumbing pipe under the house breaks. You plug it here, it blows a fitting off there. You get in there and plug it up there, it blows it off somewhere else. You ever done that? You can't stop it sometimes. God's plan is not going to be stopped. The enemy might come in and try to knock you down here. God says, "I can deal with that. I'll take that and shape it for my good." Maybe you're on a mountaintop for a while. Maybe you're in the valley for a while. At the end of the day, God's plan won't be stopped. He has a perfect plan for our lives. The Bible says he wants to conform us, to shape us, to mold us into the image of his son. And that word for image can mean he wants to replicate Christ in us. Friends, today some of us are living as though God is dead in our lives. Martin Luther, the great reformer, would go through bouts of depression. And Luther one time came down to the dinner table for breakfast, and his wife was at the table dressed in complete black garments. And he said, "Woman, what in the world got into you?" He says, "You look like you're going to a funeral." And she said, "I am." And he said, "Well, who died?" She said, "God died." And Luther said, "Woman, that's blasphemy. God's not dead." She said, "What's worse, me saying that he's dead or you living like he's dead?" Luther got over his foolishness. There's people today that are living as though God is dead. Christians that are living as though God is dead in their life. And they think, "Well, God didn't have a plan for me. And my life's not going as I think it should." And what I'm telling you is what Romans says is that God's not dead, but he's alive and well. And he's working in our lives. And he's perfecting his plan for us as we speak. Even in the darkness, he's working. And he's making us look more like his son. Look at this last thing and we'll close. Verse 30, God's got a perfect plan for our life, but finally, let me say this to you. God promises a glorious future for our lives. Verse 30 says this, "And moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. It's as good as done in the mind of God." That is what many pastors have always referred to as this chain of salvation. And it's a chain that God has made, and it's a chain that no man can break. It begins in verse 29 with his foreknowledge. It goes to his predestination. If you get to verse 30, he gets to his calling. Then it goes to justification. Then it goes to glorification. And all of those things are linked together in the life of the believer to point us to this reality that God has prepared for us a glorious future. This world isn't at the end of all things for us. This is simply a stopping off place. We're pilgrims passing through. And God is saying, "What I began to know in my foreknowledge was that you would believe. And then I predestined that for every believer there would be an eternal destiny for them. They would be adopted as my sons. They'd be conformed into the image of my son." Verse 29. And then he says, not only will they be doing that, not only will that reality happen, here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to call them. Effectively call them. I'm going to woo them to myself. I'm going to extend to them even the faith that they need to believe. I'm going to give them everything they need, that that moment of glimmer of hope would come, and my calling will be an effective one that'll be irresistible. They'll have to say yes, and because of my calling, and his calling will never fail, and he calls us to himself, and we'll submit. And then it says, then I'll justify them. I'll take them and I'll declare them righteous. I'll put them in a right position. I'll accept the sacrifice of my son for the forgiveness of their sin, and they'll be justified, declared righteous and holy, even though we aren't, but it's positionally in Christ now. He sees Christ in us. He says, and those that I have called, I justify. I set them right. And look at the last phrase. He says, and then those that I've justified, I've also glorified. Notice that all of those are in past tense, right? The called, right? The justified, the predestined. And he says the glorified. Now, I don't know about you, but the only time you get glorified is when you die. I ain't dead yet. So I'm looking around at y'all. I hope y'all ain't dead yet. We got a weird service going on. But the Bible says in a past tense terminology that it's already happened. And it has already happened in the mind of God. It's as good as done. He has promised for us a glorious future. Our future glorification is as good as completed. In other words, what God is saying and Paul is writing is that you're just as sure to be glorified as you are to be called. You're just as sure to be glorified as you are to be justified. You're just as sure as you were predestined, as much as he foreknew. All of those things from the beginning to the end are as good as done. And the God who started this thing is going to finish this thing in your life. And right now you're going through it like Chippy the Parakeet. And you're thinking, man, life is crazy, spinning out of control. And Paul is saying, no. God is working. God has a providential plan. God has a perfect plan for your life to conform you to his son. And God has a glorious future for you, prepared for those that love him. And he's going to bring it to pass. Listen, if every Sunday I got up and preached with my heart for you to believe on God, a God that might fail you, I would just get out of the business. I'd say, I don't want to be a preacher anymore. If I thought there was a glimmer of a chance that God in some way would not uphold his end of the bargain, it would not be worth my time to lie to you. I think too much of you. But I believe with all my heart that the one who justified is going to be the one who will bring me about and glorify me. And I believe that's going to be both a physical thing and a spiritual thing. I believe that what the Bible teaches in the book of Romans, chapter 8, is that we'll be physically joined with him. The Bible said in Romans 8, 21 through 23, that he's going to bring us out of the bondage of corruption. And it says into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We'll be glorified with the children of God physically. I'm going to receive a glorified body one day. We preached on that a while back. I'm going to literally have a physical body one day that is perfect, unlike the one I have today. But then there's a spiritual sense of glorification we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, where it talks about us being heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In Romans 8, 17, it says that we may be glorified together with him. There's a spiritual sense in which I then become the spiritual heir of the kingdom of God, Romans 8, 17. So spiritually speaking, I'm glorified. Physically speaking, I'm glorified. And God is saying, I'm going to bring all these things together. It's a settled fact in his mind. Listen, verse 28 begins with certainty. Paul says, for we know that God works all things together for the good to those who love him and those that are called according to his purpose. And it ends in verse 30 with just as much certainty. And he says, hey, and the one who has called us, the one that I'm so confident about, the one who's working in my life is going to bring it to completion one day. Oh, praise his name. And we'll stand in glory one day. And we'll reflect back on Romans 8 one day. And we'll see things that man, we hadn't seen before. Listen, we sang the song this morning, to God be the glory. All the things God's working in our lives for his glory. To God be the glory is written by a lady named Fanny Crosby, who as a young child was blinded by a medical accident. Miss Crosby would write that song, to God be the glory. She was one of the most prolific hymn writers of the years in which she lived, in the 1800s. And she died, I think, in 1915. And as she wrote that song, it was a reminder that there was coming a day. The last phrase that you sang about was, it talks about our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we would. You know what Ms. Crosby used to say? She said, I'd never want to have my sight back because I know what God's been doing in my life. And then she said, I always wanted my first face that I see to be Jesus. Romans 8:28, that God was working all things, even the evil things, the bad things, the things that we don't like. He was working them all out for His good and for His great glory. And you were singing about it this morning. He says, there's coming a day we'll be glorified. We'll be heading home. This weekend, the guys let me drive the van. I'm not sure why, but they were reassuring me they'd rather just ride, let me drive. So we came back on Friday night. I missed the turn to come to the church. You know where I was going? I was going home. And I was taking a bunch of jokers with me, too. I hit the brake, and I said, well, if I make this turn, I'm either going to roll the van or I'm going to lose all these men one. I did a brake tap, and I said, nah, skip it. I'm going by my house. And I rolled on by my house, and a few minutes later, somebody spoke up and went, hey, man, this ain't the right way. I said, it's the right way to my house. Now, y'all getting home. I got a van. I was on the way home. My mind was focused on home. My mind wasn't focused on taking none of them home. I was focused on getting me home. And they were welcome to stay tonight if they wanted to. I didn't care. I was just going to my bed. I want to go home. Oh, shouldn't it be like that for us? Shouldn't we have our eyes towards home? It was an innocent mistake. I mean, we were all talking, carry on, laughing. I just wasn't paying no attention. I was just going home because I was so used to that road that I knew at the end of that road was home. Man, that's the way we ought to live this life. We ought to be going through this life just thinking, Lord, I'm walking with you. It's just a common practice. I'm talking with you. I'm praying. I'm coming to church. I'm worshiping. I'm serving. And Lord, I mean, we're in fellowship. We're in relationship. And one of these days, I'm going to just look up and be like, man, you done brought me home. I didn't even know I was home because you called me and you justified me and you'll glorify me in that day. God's got a perfect plan and God is preparing a glorious future for us. As a child, I like to read, and to this day, I still like to read, and I even bought a couple of books this weekend. Hopefully, one of these days, I'll get around to reading some of them. And one of the things about books that's intriguing is that if you begin the book, a lot of times it's confusing. You know, if you kind of jump into the story, you know, chapter one, you know, when you look at a magazine, where you start? You always start in the back of the magazine, right? That's where the cool pictures are, and you read the other way. Field and Stream, whatever, you know, I want to see the little funnies or something. I always read a magazine backwards, but a book, you got to start at the front, right? And sometimes you're reading a book, it'll be confusing. I mean, you'll read from two or three chapters in before you're just lost. I mean, you go, man, who is this person? And you're trying to connect the characters and the plots and what's neat about reading a book is that if you'll just keep reading, right? If you got a good author, eventually they'll just clarify that whole thing for you, won't they? And you get to the end of that book and you go, oh man, now it all makes sense. Now I know why chapter one happened. And now I get why chapter two was there. Oh, and that's where that character came from. And all of those things will be made clear. I believe for the child of God, the Bible describes our Father as the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who's wrote our story. And right now, you might be in chapter one or chapter two being confused and thinking, man, I don't know where this thing's going. God, I don't understand what you're doing. I would encourage you to keep walking with him. Keep reading him. Listen, we need to trust the author of our life and say, God, I believe Romans 8:28 is true. I believe Romans 8:29 is true. God, I believe that Romans 8:30 is true, that I believe there's coming a day you'll set everything right and you'll put me where I need to be at home with you. And I believe that God, if we'll trust the author, God will work it all out, and there's coming a day where it all will be clear. We don't like that in this life. We don't like having the uncertainty. We don't like having the questions. We don't like having to stand there and answer the tough things of life sometimes and go, man, I don't know how to explain this to my kids or my family. Trust the author this morning that the one who wrote the book knows the ending of the book. And for the believer, the Bible says all things work together for what? For good. For good. For your good. And for his great glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning in this place, we've taken a glimpse into your word. Lord, may these words resonate with us this week as we look at our own life situation and we're concerned. And Lord, maybe in this place there are people today that are finding freedom and liberty, victory, because they see now the way maybe you see things, Lord, that you're working, And God, I pray that you'd help us to learn to trust you, even when we don't understand how the story is going, that God, we would trust you. We'd be obedient. We'd be faithful by the power of your Spirit. Lord, this morning, if there's someone here today that really needed a Romans 8:28 kind of moment this morning, they needed to hear this today. God, I pray maybe they want to come and pray at this altar today and just give you praise and thanks and glory. And maybe today there's someone that's here that realizes what it means to really be lost. And they know these verses don't apply to them yet. And they're seeking for something to stop the bleeding, to stop the pain of life. Lord, I pray they'd turn their eyes to Jesus. They'd see in him the hope of glory. They'd find the one who could redeem them today and save them. Lord, would you begin to call them today? Lord, we trust you in these next few moments. We believe that you're calling. God, will we respond to your call? In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand and sing with us this final few verses together? We'd invite you to come. The altar's open. I'd love to talk with you. I'd never embarrass you in any way. Let me tell you this before we sing. You can play Miss Pat, but if you were to ever come to me and say, "Preacher, I'm concerned about my salvation. I really don't know for sure if I'm saved." And I would never embarrass you in front of a group of people like this. Here's what I'll do. That's what I do. I'd say, "Let's talk about it after church today, okay?" And I'd pray with you, and I'd take time with you. And if it meant I come to your house or you talk to me outside or whatever, I would never do anything to hurt you. Or God wouldn't approve of that. But I'm going to tell you this. There's some church folks here today that need to settle some stuff in their hearts. And some of us are so hard-hearted. We've been followers of Christ for so long, and we've just built barriers around ourselves. And listen, God is calling. God's calling to break us down. God's calling to build us back up. God's calling some of our church folks to just let go, you know, and trust him. And some of y'all are facing some uphill battles, and you need to fall at his feet and trust him today. And maybe there's something significant about an altar. I don't know. It is to me. I know in my life, when I've come and knelt at an altar, there's just something powerful about laying it down and walking away. It's just symbolic. Your altar of your heart is fine. Your altar of your seat is fine. But there's something symbolic about it. I'm just telling you. That's why preachers for many years ago have been having an altar, right? Altar call. And people say, "Well, y'all just a bunch of Southern Baptists try to promote that kind of thing." Listen, the Bible talks about in the Old Testament, the temple had an altar in it, right? It's a place of worship. It's a place to get things right with the Lord.